in religion to excite a man to this pious exactness in one case, but what is as good a motive to the same exactness in the other? Farther, as all things that are lawful are not therefore expedient, so there are some things lawful in the use of liquors and apparel, which, by abstaining from them for pious ends, may be made means of great perfection. Thus, for instance, if a man should deny himself such use of liquors as is lawful, if he should refrain from such expense in his drink as might be allowed without sin, if he should do this not only for the sake of a more pious self-denial, but that he might be able to relieve and refresh the helpless, poor, and sick, if another should abstain from the use of that which is lawful in dress, if he should be more frugal and mean in his habit than the necessities of religion absolutely require, if he should do this not only as a means of a better humility, but that he may be more able to clothe other people, these persons might be said to do that which was highly suitable to the true spirit, though not absolutely required by the letter of the law of Christ. For if those who give a cup of cold water to a disciple of Christ shall not lose their reward, Matthew 10:42, how dear must they be to Christ, who often give themselves water, that they may be able to give wine to the sick and languishing members of Christ's body. But to return, all that has been here said to married women may serve for the same instruction to such as are still under the direction of their parents. Now, though the obedience which is due to parents does not oblige them to carry their virtues no higher than their parents require them, yet their obedience requires them to submit to their direction in all things not contrary to the laws of God. If, therefore, your parents require you to live more in the fashion and conversation of the world, or to be more expensive in your dress and person, or to dispose of your time otherwise than suits with your desires after greater perfection, you must submit and bear it as your cross till you are at liberty to follow the higher counsels of Christ and have it in your power to choose the best ways of raising your virtue to its greatest height. Now, although, whilst you are in this state, you may be obliged to forego some means of improving your virtue, yet there are some others to be found in it that are not to be had in a life of more liberty. For if in this state, where obedience is so great a virtue, you comply in all things lawful, out of a pious, tender sense of duty, then those things which you thus perform are, instead of being hindrances of your virtue, turned into means of improving it. What you lose by being restrained from such things as you would choose to observe, you gain by that excellent virtue of obedience in humbly complying against your temper. Now, what is here granted is only in things lawful, and therefore the diversion of our English stage is here accepted, being elsewhere proved, as I think, to be absolutely unlawful. Footnote 19. The abominations of the Restoration stage still prevailed in 1726. Thus much to show how persons under the direction of others may imitate the wise and pious life of Miranda. But as for those who are altogether in their own hands, if the liberty of their state makes them covet the best gifts, if it carries them to choose the most excellent ways, if they, having all in their own power, should turn the whole form of their life into a regular exercise of the highest virtues, happy are they who have so learned Christ. All persons cannot receive this saying. They that are able to receive it, let them receive it, and bless that Spirit of God which has put such good motions into their hearts. God may be served and glorified in every state of life, but as there are some states of life more desirable than others, that more purify our natures, that more improve our virtues, and dedicate us unto God in a higher manner, so those who are at liberty to choose for themselves seem to be called by God to be more eminently devoted to His service. Ever since the beginning of Christianity, there have been two orders or ranks of people amongst good Christians. The one that feared and served God in the common offices and business of a secular worldly life. The other, renouncing the common business and common enjoyments of life, as riches, marriage, honors, and pleasures, devoted themselves to voluntary poverty, virginity, devotion, and retirement, that by this means they might live wholly unto God in the daily exercise of a divine and heavenly life. This testimony I have from the famous ecclesiastical historian Eusebius, who lived at the time of the first general council, when the faith of our Nicene Creed was established, when the church was in its greatest glory and purity, when its bishops were so many holy fathers and eminent saints. Therefore, said he, there hath been instituted in the Church of Christ two ways or manners of living. The one raised above the ordinary state of nature and common ways of living rejects wedlock, possessions, and worldly goods, and being wholly separate and removed from the ordinary conversation of common life, is appropriated and devoted solely to the worship and service of God through an exceeding degree of heavenly love. They who are of this order of people seem dead to the life of this world, and having their bodies only upon earth, are in their minds and contemplations dwelling in heaven, from whence, like so many heavenly inhabitants, they look down upon human life, making intercessions and oblations to Almighty God for the whole race of mankind. And this not with the blood of beasts, or the fat, or smoke, and burning of bodies, but with the highest exercises of true piety, with cleansed and purified hearts, and with a whole form of life strictly devoted to virtue. These are their sacrifices which they continually offer unto God, imploring His mercy and favor for themselves and their fellow creatures. Christianity receives this as the perfect manner of life. The other is of a lower form, and suiting itself more to the condition of human nature, admits of chaste wedlock, the care of children and family, of trade and business, and goes through all the employments of life under a sense of piety and fear of God. Now they who have chosen this manner of life have their set times for retirement and spiritual exercises, and particular days are set apart for their hearing and learning the Word of God. And this order of people is considered as in the second state of piety. Eusebius, Dem, Even, 1:1-8. Thus, this learned historian, footnote 20. This division into a religious and secular life contradicts the whole argument. If, therefore, persons of either sex moved with the life of Miranda and desirous of perfection should unite themselves into little societies, professing voluntary poverty, virginity, retirement, and devotion, living upon bare necessaries, that some might be relieved of their charities, and all be blessed with their prayers and benefited by their example, or if, for want of this, they should practice the same manner of life in as high a degree as they could by themselves, such persons would be so far from being chargeable with any superstition or blind devotion that they might be justly said to restore that piety which was the boast and glory of the Church when its greatest saints were alive. Now, as this learned historian observes, that it was an exceeding great degree of heavenly love that carried these persons so much above the common ways of life to such an eminent state of holiness, so it is not to be wondered at that the religion of Jesus Christ should fill the hearts of many Christians with this high degree of love. For a religion that opens such a scene of glory, that discovers things so infinitely above all the world, that so triumphs over death, that assures us of such mansions of bliss, where we shall so soon be as the angels of God in heaven, what wonder is it if such a religion, such truths and expectations, should, in some holy souls, destroy all earthly desires, and make the ardent love of heavenly things be the one continual passion of our hearts? If the religion of Christians is founded upon the infinite humiliation, the cruel mockings and scourgings, the prodigious sufferings, the poor, persecuted life and painful death of a crucified Son of God, what wonder is it if many humble adorers of this profound mystery, many affectionate lovers of a crucified Lord, should renounce their share of worldly pleasures and give themselves up to a continual course of mortification and self-denial, that thus suffering with Christ here, they may reign with him hereafter. If truth itself has assured us that there is but one thing needful, what wonder is it that there should be some amongst Christians so full of faith as to believe this is the highest sense of the words, and to desire such a separation from the world that their care and attention to the one thing needful may not be interrupted? If our blessed Lord hath said, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Matthew 19:21. What wonder is it that there should be amongst Christians some such zealous followers of Christ, so intent upon heavenly treasure, so desirous of perfection, that they should renounce the enjoyment of their estates, choose a voluntary poverty, and relieve all the poor that they are able? If the chosen vessel St. Paul hath said, "He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord," and that, "There is this difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit." 1 Corinthians 7:32-34. What wonder is it if the purity and perfection of the virgin state hath been the praise and glory of the church in its first and purest ages, that there have always been some so desirous of pleasing God, so zealous after every decree of purity and perfection, so glad of every means of improving their virtue, that they have renounced the comforts and enjoyments of wedlock to trim their lamps, to purify their souls, and wait upon God in a state of perpetual virginity? And if in these our days we want examples of these several degrees of perfection, if neither clergy nor laity are enough of this spirit, if we are so far departed from it that a man seems, like St. Paul at Athens, a setter forth of strange doctrines, Acts 17:18, when he recommends self-denial, renunciation of the world, regular devotion, retirement, virginity, and voluntary poverty, it is because we are fallen into an age where the love not only of many but of most is waxed cold. I have made this little appeal to antiquity and quoted these few passages of Scripture to support some uncommon practices in the life of Miranda, and to show that her highest rules of holy living, her devotion, self-denial, renunciation of the world, her charity, virginity, voluntary poverty, are founded in the sublimest counsels of Christ and his apostles, suitable to the high expectations of another life, proper instances of a heavenly love, and all followed by the greatest saints of the best and purest ages of the church. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Matthew 11:15. Chapter 10. Showing how all orders and ranks of men and women of all ages are obliged to devote themselves unto God. I have in the foregoing chapters gone through the several great instances of Christian devotion, and shown that all the parts of our common life, our employments, our talents, and gifts of fortune, are all to be made holy and acceptable unto God by a wise and religious use of everything, and by directing our actions and designs to such ends as are suitable to the honor and glory of God. I shall now show that this regularity of devotion, this holiness of common life, this religious use of everything that we have, is a devotion that is the duty of all orders of Christian people. Fulvius. footnote 21. Fulvius, the name of a great patrician family in Rome, suggests worldly power and pomp. Fulvius has had a learned education and taken his degrees in the university. He came from thence that he might be free from any rules of life. He takes no employment upon him, nor enters into any business, because he thinks that every employment or business calls people to the careful performance and just discharge of its several duties. When he is grave, he will tell you that he did not enter into holy orders, because he looks upon it to be a state that requires great holiness of life, and that it does not suit his temper to be so good. He will tell you that he never intends to marry, because he cannot oblige himself to that regularity of life and good behavior, which he takes to be the duty of those that are at the head of a family. He refused to be godfather to his nephew, because he will have no trust of any kind to answer for. Fulvius thinks that he is conscientious in this conduct, and is therefore content with the most idle, impertinent, and careless life. He has no religion, no devotion, no pretenses to piety. He lives by no rules and thinks all is very well, because he is neither a priest, nor a father, nor a guardian, nor has any employment or family to look after. But Fulvius, you are a rational creature, and as such are as much obliged to live according to reason and order as a priest is obliged to attend to the altar, or a guardian to be faithful to his trust. If you live contrary to reason, you do not commit a small crime. You do not break a small trust, but you break the law of your nature. You rebel against God who gave you that nature, and put yourself amongst those whom the God of reason and order will punish as apostates and deserters. Though you have no employment, yet, as you are baptized into the profession of Christ's religion, you are as much obliged to live according to the holiness of the Christian spirit and perform all the promises made at your baptism as any man is obliged to be honest and faithful in his calling. If you abuse this great calling, you are not false in a small matter, but you abuse the precious blood of Christ. You crucify the Son of God afresh. You neglect the highest instances of divine goodness. You disgrace the Church of God. You blemish the body of Christ. You abuse the means of grace and the promises of glory, and it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. It is therefore great folly for anyone to think himself at liberty to live as he pleases, because he is not in such a state of life as some others are. For if there is anything dreadful in the abuse of any trust, if there is anything to be feared from the neglect of any calling, there is nothing more to be feared than the wrong use of our reason, nor anything more to be dreaded than the neglect of our Christian calling, which is not to serve the little uses of a short life, but to redeem souls unto God, to fill heaven with saints, and finish a kingdom of eternal glory unto God. No man, therefore, must think himself excused from the exactness of piety and morality, because he has chosen to be idle and independent in the world. For the necessities of a reasonable and holy life are not founded in the several conditions and employments of this life, but in the immutable nature of God and the nature of man. A man is not to be reasonable and holy because he is a priest or a father of a family, but he is to be a pious priest and a good father, because piety and goodness are the laws of human nature. Could any man please God without living according to reason and order? There would be nothing displeasing to God in an idle priest or a reprobate father. He, therefore, that abuses his reason is like him that abuses the priesthood, and he that neglects the holiness of the Christian life is as the man that disregards the most important trust. If a man were to choose to put out his eyes rather than enjoy the light and see the works of God, if he should voluntarily kill himself by refusing to eat and drink, everyone would own that